Let me just tell you here, I found out tonight, and John Bisquette called me here just a little while ago, and we have been working on a couple of things. And one of the things that, you know, we're going to do this next year that's going to help do a lot of things, and it's, I got a bunch of you earmarked for different things. But, you know, you guys that are beginning to get into the Bible on whatever level you're at, one of the things we want to do is develop a place where, you know, you can learn how to preach and get some of the places where you can pretty much make any mess up you want to mess up and it still sounds good. And we've been working on this for a little while, and John and I been trying to work our way through this. So he called me today. He had a meeting with him. Every third Sunday of the month, our guys, we're going to put two teams together of five guys, maybe three, depending on how many guys we get. But we're going to hold the service down to City Union Mission every third Sunday, and every one of our guys will get to preach every time that we do it down there. So if you're thinking about that, praying about that, if you want to go someplace where you can just really learn how to preach, and that's where I started years and years ago, and so it's not here, but back in Ohio. But think about it, and we'll be going down there, and there'll be like five of you, and what you'll do is you'll hold the service. Somebody responsible for leading singing, somebody responsible for preaching every time. We'll move it around the team, and then you serve them dinner afterwards down there. So it'll be a good time, good chance to get in there and mix it up. And if you can preach there, you can preach any place in the world, I promise you. Because you got to learn how to deal with everything in the world. And when we get our people together, we'll have a meeting and we'll talk about it. But anyway, something to think about if you want a chance to throw, scream, and yell and blow your brains out and preach the Word of God and learn. That's where you start. So be a couple opportunities for some of you. So we'll let you know more about that later. But just want to pass that by you. Well, it's been a good week. Well, you know how we operate. If you've got any questions about the Bible whatsoever, we just, this is your time. We give you all week long to study it and read it and come through it. And then we have the night where you can just ask anything you want to ask. No question is dumb. No question is stupid. And we just want to have a good time with you. As soon as the red light comes on the coffee pot, feel free to come up and get a cup of coffee. Bathroom down the hall here. And if I'm too boring for you or not much exciting, there's a charismatic meeting down at the end. You can get down there and get the Holy Ghost, whatever the case may be. Or it'll get you, one or the other. Wait, anyway, who wants to get us going tonight? Anybody at all? Anybody? Anybody at all? Come on now, somebody's got to have a question. Oh, Robin. Yes, ma'am. I bow to your hand.
Genesis 30.
1-6. All right. Go ahead and read it for us, sir. Well, read up whatever your question is here, so we know where we're at here.
Well, it pertains pretty much to all of it, but the question is, how can the line of Jacob be pure if he is getting on with other people by racial
What was your question again?
In verse 6, her handmaiden had this son, but then she called that son her own. But I don't understand how the line of Jacob, which produced the 12 tribes, how it can be pure if all the handmaidens are having the son.
Well, I guess the answer to that, the issue is not so much with the handmaids as it is the promise that you get, that Israel gets, is through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it's through their seed. It doesn't make any reference to the women that are connected with it. In other words, it doesn't have to be the same woman as long as it's in the line of the nation of Israel.
As long as it's Jacob, it doesn't
right. The person, the key here is Jacob. Now, I'm not saying that that was the right thing to do. I'm not saying that. In the Old Testament, because they're under the law and not under grace, they even though it wasn't a violation. I don't want to say it was a violation of law, but it wasn't the smartest thing to do. But a man could have more than one wife. It never really worked in the Old Testament. It always caused problems. But yet, God allowed them to do that permissively because they were under the stringent of the law. Therefore, to keep adultery down or out of the picture, God allowed that, even though it was not a violation of the law, technically speaking. So you find that in this case here, the real issue of the seed is through the man it comes through. And you'll always find, when they talk about the nation of Israel, you'll always find it talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are likened to the fathers. So Abraham brings the seed of Isaac, which is the promised seed. Isaac has Jacob, and then from Jacob comes the 12 tribes. So not all of them come from the same woman. And now there's a reason for that from a doctrinal standpoint, because in chapter 30 here, it says, verse 1, "And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, give me children or else I die." Now, I guess you could go a couple of ways with this, because I know it's the same way with Abraham. If you notice this situation here, this situation is strangely reminiscent of the Abraham and Hagar, that situation with his handmaid. And in both cases, it was a lack of faith on the man's part, that he just didn't think God could do what God said he was going to do about bringing the seed from that woman. So I'm not going to say that if they would have done and stayed with what God said, that in time she wouldn't have had those kids all. But it's a case where even though man fails, God always still comes through. You find examples of it a lot of different places in the Bible. I'll give you another one. It's not the same scenario, but it's the same principle. You got Moses, and Moses deals with the children of Israel two different times where they have no water. The first time, God tells him to strike the rock, and the water comes out. Second time, God tells him to speak to the rock. Well, Moses disobeys God in his anger, and he goes ahead and strikes the rock anyhow. Now, that's a pretty serious offense, because of what it represented. And Moses doesn't get to go in the promised land because of it. But God still brought the water out of the rock, even though the servant of God disobeyed. Now, the principle all the way through the Bible is that God gets the job done in spite of us. And Abraham, God told him, I'm going to bring a seed through your wife. Well, he didn't bring it fast enough for Abraham, and Abraham didn't believe God about that. So him and his wife got together and said, well, let's help God out. So take Hagar, my handmaid, and you saw the problem that caused. And then at the end, she conceived anyhow and brought forth the right child right on the timetable that God set. But it was Abraham getting ahead of God. You got the same situation here. Jacob, if Jacob would have waited God out and done what he was supposed to do and stayed with it, there may have been a whole different scenario. But here you find the same scenario. Rachel saw that she bare no Jacob no children. Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, give me children, else I die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel and said, am I in God's stead? Who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb? And she said, behold, my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her. Now that sounds like a good solution, but it doesn't work. It never does work. And, of course, this causes the same problem down the line that Abraham had. So we see in both cases that Jacob and Abraham, even though they become great men of God, and one of them is given the designation of being God's friend, they still are human and they make mistakes. And because they make mistakes, it shows you that they paid the price for it. Believe me, Abraham paid the price for the rest of his life with Ishmael. It gave his people problems all the way down the line. And these boys fight down the line like gangbusters all down through these literal 12 boys. They all have problems. But in spite of the problems we cause in our own lives because of our disobedience to God, God still gets the job done in spite of us. In Abraham's case, God still brought the promised seed through. In Jacob's case, the 12 tribes still came through. But in both cases, there was family problems that really caused a lot of problems. Well, yeah, but see, here Rachel is trying to vicariously have a child through somebody else. And, of course, that's not going to work. I don't care what woman, how she tries to put it across in her own mind that another woman can have a baby and it be hers, it ain't going to happen. It's just not, God didn't make them that way. It's just not going to happen. And her thinking, and that, again, that's another whole scenario here. When you get into the position where you start second-guessing God, thank you. When you start second-guessing God and you start manipulating the circumstances yourself, as Jacob and all these people do here, and Abraham, then you deceive yourself into thinking this is going to work. And it doesn't work. And that's called rationalization in our little world. You know, we think that when we get out of the clear principles of the Word of God, we think that things will work. And we can get around the principles when in actuality we can't. And of course, she says that, but it doesn't work that way. Because Bill House is going to say, no, it's my child, and you're going to have problems there. And it just isn't going to happen. Here again, verse 6, therefore she called his name Dan. And Dan, without a doubt, Dan is the worst tribe in the nation of Israel. Without a doubt. Worse than any other tribe. It's one of the tribes that is left out over there in the 144,000. Dan is a bad tribe. And it just goes to show you that you can't sidestep the principles. And when you do, you know, you're going to wind up paying the price. And this first boy, who was given by the handmaid instead of waiting for what God said, winds up to be the worst tribe that Israel in the tribe of the nation of Israel. Now, not only that, Rachel here, there's a reason why, and you got to see this. There's a reason why she doesn't bear children. Now, the reason why she doesn't bear children is because she is one of the seven women in the Bible that picture the nation of Israel who cannot bear fruit. So, there's another aspect of this, and that aspect is that God was using her for a purpose that she didn't understand. God was allowing her not to have children, was going to give her children, obviously, but God was keeping her barren because he had something that he wanted to accomplish by that. She is one of the seven women in the Bible. God knew when he put the Bible together, and the greatest aspect of God is his consistency, God knew when he put the Bible together that the Bible would fit in the sense that all of these pieces would fit together. He knew that the nation of Israel was going to be likened to a wife that did not bear any fruit. So he has seven women in the Bible throughout the Old Testament who are barren and then have fruit, which picture the nation of Israel in their barrenness and then give fruit in the millennium. But here again, just like these people in the Old Testament, many times, and I use that as an example, many times God holds things back from us because God has a bigger picture that he wants to fulfill with us, and he wants us to be part of that. But because we want something else, or we don't have the patience to wait God out, then we screw it up for ourselves, just like they did, because of the fact that we're not willing to give God the benefit of the doubt and say, okay, God, this is what I want. Then maybe this is not in your timing. Maybe you want it at some point, and I'm going to be patient enough to figure the thing out, and you show me in your own time. Well, in her case, she wasn't willing to do that. And she immediately does what we all do, for the most part. She immediately begins, if she doesn't get what she wants, she says, give me children, else I die. That's a pretty unrealistic statement. I mean, she wasn't going to die. And she probably really didn't want to die. She's She just wanted to have children. But that shows you the emotion that level that's in it. So what happened is that, you know, as soon as she didn't get what she wanted, she begins to manipulate the plans to come up with a scheme to get what she wants vicariously through another woman. I'll tell you, every time we don't wait God out and we manipulate the circumstances to think we're going to bring about what is right, we'll get always something that will not satisfy us. There is no satisfaction outside of just God doing and allowing God to do in your life what he says he's going to allow you to do. And those are great lessons in there. Great lessons. Because they show you that that people in the Old Testament, they struggled with the exact same things that we struggle with. And they manipulated circumstances exactly like we do. And it teaches you that the best policy is God's policy. You just allow God to be God and do what he does. And, you know, you just you stay with it from that aspect. And you, you know, you just allow God's spirit to reveal it in his own time. We all go through times where maybe life is a little cloudy. That's why God gave you the principles. And we talked about this the other day, you know, where it talked about the Word of God being a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I think it was on one of the Sundays we talked about how the Word of God illuminates the darkness so you can see. Well, and of course, that's why it's so important to have biblical principles. And Jacob, obviously, the name Jacob means schemer. And Jacob is somebody who manipulates the circumstances all of his life and then winds up getting caught in most of them, and it doesn't really work. So that's what you have, and that's the picture. So I'm not saying that God wouldn't have done it by Rachel if they would have done what's right, but it's a situation where they always are manipulating the circumstances, and that's where the problems come in. Does that help you? Good question. Anybody else want to add to that? Or okay, next question. Don't be shy. Got another one? Go ahead.
Uh-huh. Are you thinking
that
the terms older and younger as far as
in
creationism and
people explain? Well, I'm not sure what you're following with that. What's creationism?
About the 24 hours, 6 days.
Well, I don't know what creationism. There's two standard teachings. And you, I don't know what. Okay. Well, when it comes to the 6 days of creation, over there in Genesis, there's two schools of thought on it. Now, for years and 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 years, all down through the Philadelphian Church Age, up into the 1900s, getting into the Laodicean Church Age. The teaching was standard that those 6,000 years or 6 days were literally six, talking about the man's going to be on this earth for 6,000 years. And that they were literal 24 periods of hours back in Genesis, but they represented the 6,000 years of man. And then all the verses that I gave you, like the 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years. I ran you back and showed you the feast in Leviticus. I forgot to give you this one, but again, if you go back to Exodus, back to the Old Testament, you'll find that in the law, not only was their feast set up for 6 months or seventh month, and there was no more feast, showing you that was how it was going to run. Man was going to be on this earth for 6,000 years, and the 7,000 was going to be the millennium. But when you took a servant or a slave back there, you could work him for 6 years, and then the seventh year you had to let him go. They worked the land for 6 years, and then they didn't work it the seventh year. And that all is a picture that man is going to be on this earth for 6,000 years, and then the 7,000 is going to be the liberation of this earth, and man is going to be liberated from it. So that's why the pattern is taught all the way down through through the Bible that way. So for years and years and years in the old school of thought and the old teaching, that's what you had. Then when the modern era starts to move in here and everybody starts to get educated and evolution pops its ugly head up and all the Bible guys want to look professional, so they come up with a different theories about it. And they almost come up with I've even heard it go so far where they come up with what they call a theistic evolution. And that is that a bridge between pure evolution and the Bible would be that God, someplace, there is a God, and in the distant past, he made everything happen and then stepped out of the picture and evolution took over and that's how it went. Now that's how far it goes today. Of course, that's absolutely ludicrous. And the other one is the fact that what they call the seven literal days, that they teach that those days back there in Genesis are seven, or really is 6,000 years. And that's where they get the geologist time. The geologists always try to get in there that the Bible believers don't know how to deal with, so they make it a more long time by adding 6,000 years to it. And of course, that's ludicrous. If you just stick with the Bible, you don't have any problem putting the geological times and the eons and all that stuff in it. If you just stick with the Bible, because Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 is not dated. It could be 100 billion years between Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1 verse 2. That time element is not given. I don't know how long it is, but it could be billions, trillions of years. It could be 20 minutes. But if you want the geological eons and all the stuff that geologists say have to be, then that's where they're at. But if you just stick with the Bible, you'll find that once the Bible sets down the pattern of 6 days in Genesis, he tells you in Exodus chapter 20, and we talked about this that Sunday morning, that God himself was said when he gave Moses the law that man was going to work 6 days and he was going to rest on the seventh. And the reason for that is that God in 6 days created all the heaven and the earth and then rested on the seventh, clearly showing you that they're 24-hour periods of time. And then the Bible gives every indication everywhere else in the Bible that it is. But in type, it shows you that those seven 24-hour periods of time represent 7,000 years on the scope of the Bible. And they represent the history of man on planet Earth. And that is documented over and over and over and over again in the Bible. So, I don't know what... creationism can mean a number of different things. I mean, if you're talking about, you know, the creation as it's found in the Bible, like we just laid out, okay. But I've also heard, you know, creationism used in one of the to explain one of the non-biblical concepts of it.
What about old earth and young earth?
Well, I would say, and I don't know where you're getting that from. I would say that it would depend on who's talking about that. I've heard the old boys talk about the old earth, which would be in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and then the young earth, which would be in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 on. Yeah, that would be the gap. Now, but I've heard new earth and old earth in other ways that it isn't line up with the Bible. So it depends on who you're reading. But from a Bible standpoint, the old earth would be the earth of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, whenever that time period was. The new earth would be after, the young earth would be after that, where verse 2 on, when God reconstructs everything from verse 2 on. And you'll notice that it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then it says in verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And then God begins a series of events that brings the earth back to the forefront and brings the trees and everything on it. But very strangely, you don't find the word God creating anything in those verses. It says, God says, let there be light. He didn't create the light. The light was already there. He just said, let it be light. You don't find the word create again until you get down around verse 12 or 13 where he makes the life on the fifth day and he creates the whales. So everything from verse 2 on is already here because it was created in verse 1. He's now refashioning it and reforming it from what's already here. He's not creating anything. So there again, that blows the the theory of not having a gap, because God didn't create anything after that. He began, and the fact that somebody would say, well, God just created it in verse 2, when it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and then verse 2 says, and the earth without form and void and dark upon the face of the deep, somebody will say, well, that just means that when God created it, he created it formless and void, and he created it in darkness. And that's not true, because there's nothing that God ever created that God created without form and without formless and void. It all has form. And the Bible says in 1 John that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So God is incapable of making anything that is darkness. So the Bible itself, and again, I come back to it. If you just stay with the principles in the Word of God, if you just stay with the Bible principles, you won't go too far wrong when it comes to figuring out who's right and who's wrong. Because they'll throw every theory up in the world and give you every concept in the world, but it won't hold water when you test it up against what the Bible says. And that's the beauty about the Bible. When you have the Bible right, when it's all said and done, everything dovetails together with no pieces left over. You don't have to trim it when it's done. It is absolutely fits perfectly, and it's set, and you don't have to mess with it. And that's what you always look for when it comes to the Bible, and there's no loose strings hanging out on it. Everything is laid out. That help you? Anybody else want me to clarify that, or you want to add anything to it? Okay, who got the next one? Jeffrey? Psalms 32. Jeff just barely beat Nikki's hand going up, so we'll get Nikki here in just a minute. I thought she was an amputee for a minute. She wasn't going up very high. Psalms 32. And why am I doing in Job 32 here? Okay, go ahead. Yeah, that's exactly what I got marked on it.
Yeah, I didn't know if it was that or if it was in the millennium when they don't come up, God stops.
Well, I would say that it probably isn't that because of what's going on in the rest of the verses before that. It says in verse 4, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. And I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Now, if you put all those things together, verse 5, that's Israel there. I mean, any question about that. That would be hard to put somebody in the millennium doing that. But, you know what? I mean, obviously we know it happens in the millennium because when they don't come up. But I'm from the context here, it looks like it's the tribulation passage. Because it has to, I mean, the first 5 and 6 and 7 all deal with Israel in the tribulation. There's no question about that. Yeah, that's what I'd say. That's what I got, matter of fact, right there. James 5. Nikki, go ahead.
Can we talk more about Psalm 56?
Sure.
About the bag, the bottle, and the book.
Yeah. Psalm 56? We better bring everybody else up to speed. You want to do it? I'm sorry, I can't hear you. What? Okay, what is your question? Yeah, where were we at? Somebody, what were we talking about? Yeah, but I mean, we were bottles someplace else first. Where? Who? Job. Okay, come back to Job here. All right, Job 38:37. Now here's what, we were coming down through something in Job, and this verse popped out here, we were talking about on our Monday Bible study. And it says, Job chapter 38:37. Who can number the clouds in wisdom, or who can stay the bottles of heaven? And the question came up, what are the bottles of heaven? And I brought them over to Psalms 56. Now we'll come back to Psalm 56. And I told him that there's three things in the Bible that are an incredible study that have to do with our own personal walk with the Lord. You know, when we think about the judgment seat of Christ as Christians, or we think about, you know, how God looks at us and how God judges us and all of the things that... you know, you start to ask yourself, you know, how is it going to be? What's it going to be? You know, when you start really looking at it in the Bible, you begin to understand how God has got the thing 100% worked out. And I told him a story that back in Genesis where Eleazar was sent by Abraham to get a bride for Isaac. And we've looked at this before. In that passage, we don't have to turn back to it. I'll just tell you the story. And it's a great passage that really teaches young men and young ladies what to look for in somebody that they want to have for a husband or a wife. But it also is a great picture of you and me as the Christian on this earth and waiting for our bridegroom. Because the story works like this. The story works as is that Eleazar is a type of the Holy Spirit of God. Abraham wants a bride for his son. Abraham's a type of God the Father. Isaac is a type of Christ. And he tells Eleazar to go out into the field to find this wife. Field's a picture of the world, Matthew chapter 13. So Eleazar, type of the Holy Spirit of God, goes out and finds, through a process, and it's an incredible process to study. He finds Rebekah, and the picture of Eleazar as a type of the Holy Spirit of God, talking to Rebekah about a husband that she hasn't seen, is a perfect picture of how the Holy Spirit of God dealt in your life and my life and how we got saved. And the answer that the Holy Spirit of God or Eleazar asked her is, will you go with this man? And the answer of Rebekah to Eleazar, type of the Holy Spirit of God, is, yes, I'll go with this man. And at that point, it's a picture of she leaves with Eleazar, type of the Holy Spirit of God, on a journey to meet her bridegroom, Isaac. It's an incredible picture of how the Holy Spirit of God called you and the journey that you go with him, because the Holy Spirit of God lives inside you, and then you're on a journey through the world to come to your bridegroom, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. In her case, it's Isaac. So when they get down there toward the end, she jumps off the camel, and she sees Isaac coming to them in the field. Picture the rapture of the church. And when they all get back together, the Bible makes one statement about the whole thing that makes the whole story just focus into crystal clarity about the judgment seat of Christ and our part in this thing. And it's simply that the Bible says that when they got back together, Eleazar told his master all that they had done and where all they had been. And when I read that years and years and years ago, I suddenly realized that at the judgment seat of Christ, I don't have to stand there and defend myself one way or the other, what I did or what I didn't do. The Holy Spirit of God has lived inside me from the day I said, I will go with this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the judgment seat of Christ, God has a number of things already in play that I don't have to say a thing. The Holy Spirit of God will tell God the Father where I have been, where we have been, the Holy Spirit of God and myself, in my journey on this life to meet the bridegroom. Now there's some other things. And in Job, it talks about the bottles in heaven. And I said all that to show you this. Verse 8. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Now I want you to look at verse 8. Three aspects to it. Thou tellest my wanderings. Who does? Well, from the story I just told you, it's Eleazar. Eleazar, the Holy Spirit of God, when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, is going to tell God the Father about my wanderings. I won't have to give my account. I'll have an absolute, undeniable record of the Holy Spirit of God, who from the day I got saved has been with me in everything in my life, and has saw everything, experienced everything, and he will tell God the Father at that day about my wanderings. Now, let me just say this to you so we don't get confused on this. After we all make mistakes, we all do stupid things. And of course, that's why the Bible says that after we are saved, when we sin, and we know we sin, we confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That ought to be a daily process in everybody's life that's saved. You start out in the morning, you have everything going good. By noon, you lose your temper and you throw a fit and throw a chair through the window and or shoot the dog or something like that. And then after you calm down or after somebody cuts you off in the freeway, in the morning traffic and you give them the Indian peace sign and everything's going on down the line, and you lose your temper. And then suddenly later on, you realize how stupid that was. Then what do? Well, you say to God, God, that was really stupid. I'm sorry. Forgive me for that. And the Bible says when we confess our sins, daily transgressions that break our fellowship with God, that God in turn forgives us and restores that fellowship. You'll never give account of those things at the judgment seat of Christ because those things are taken care of right here on earth as you deal with your sin as a child of God. Now, if you don't deal with them, then God comes down and chastises you. But when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, the speaking about the journey is going to be dealing with your attitude of heart toward the Word of God and what you did with the Word of God once you became a child of God. Because once you get saved, there's no question about it. The Bible says that through the process of time of learning about God and God in your life, you need to make God's heart your heart, and you will give an account the judgment seat of Christ for that, and the Holy Spirit of God will tell the wanderings of where you've been and your attitude have been is toward the Word of God that God has given you. Now, the Bible also says, thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Now, the Bible says that, from all indications, that God has a bottle for your tears. Now, we all have, the Bible goes on and on and on, talks about, getting God's burden, having the burden of God, and he that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall lightly turn again, and with the people he wins to Christ and all of that. And it would be a terrible thing, if we got to the judgment seat of Christ and we found out by God's bottle dumping out our tears that we cried in this life over soap operas or things in life that didn't mean anything, and we never wept over anybody dying and going to hell. And yet that's going to happen. I told you before about the six questions God's going to ask the judgment seat of Christ, and I talked to him about all of those things. It's an incredible thing. But the Bible says he's got a bottle for your tears. And that's the bottles he's talking about in Job. And the Bible says that up in heaven, God has a he telleth my wanderings, and he has a bottle for my tears. And at the judgment seat of Christ, God is going to check the motive of everything that we did. And then he goes on and he says, "Thou put thou my tears into thy bottle, are they not in thy book?" And then the next thing you find in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, the Bible says that God's got a book of remembrance. In fact, when you lay the thing out, and this is the little outline that I gave the other day, Bible says in Job chapter 14, verse 17, that God has a bag for your transgressions. The day you got saved, God took all of your sin. That's what transgressions are. You transgressed as an unsaved man or woman against God's law. The day you got saved, Job chapter 14, verse 17 says that God took your transgressions and put them in a bag. Let's look at it. He says, verse 17, "My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sewest up mine iniquity." When you get saved, God takes your sin, and it, you never have to see it again. He's got a bag for your transgressions. And the Bible says he has a bottle for your tears, and then the Bible says he has a book for your thoughts. So that concept pretty much covers the judgment seat of Christ. The Holy Spirit of God is going to tell your wanderings. God is going to dump out the tears in your bottle to find out where your heart was and what you wept over. Your sins are going to be in a bag, and they're dumped into the deepest sea as far as the east is from the west, your transgressions. But then he's got a book for your thoughts. See all those things? Attitude of heart. A book for your thoughts. You know what your thoughts are? The thoughts are your heart. And he's got a book, Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, called the Book of Remembrance, that God told somebody to write things down about people who thought upon his name in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. So the teaching is that when you got saved, God puts your transgressions in a bag. You never have to deal with them again. Your sin is gone. And then the rest of your life, the Holy Spirit of God and you go on a journey. And the Holy Spirit of God goes with you everywhere you go, sees everything you see, hears everything you see, everything you hear, and hears everything you say. He never leaves you. And at the end, when you meet your bridegroom, the things that haven't been dealt with in this life, the things that have to do with your attitude about the Word of God, and your attitude about, you know, what God wants you to do, the Holy Spirit of God tells exactly where you're at. God reaches up, gets the bottle with your name on it, dumps out the tears. Everybody sees, or you get to see what you cried over. And then all that stuff is written down in a book. And it's a thing where there's no more accurate record being kept by God at the judgment seat of Christ. And it's going to be based on your attitude. And it'll be on those areas right there. Does that help you, Nikki? Yeah, Jimmy? Well, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge in the book of Ecclesiastes. So the fear of the Lord would be simply knowing who God is in reference to what's going on in life on planet Earth. And it would have a lot to do with... I don't fear God from this aspect that what God is going to do to me, because I'm His child and I know He only is going to do the best for me. But I fear God because who He is in the aspect of He's all-powerful. And in that, my fear is a very reverent fear. I fear Him not because of what He'll do to me, because He won't do anything that's not to my good. But I fear Him because of the fact that of who He is and what He is in relationship to, you know, what I am. So the fear of the Lord that He's talking about there has to do with people. It says, "And they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before them that feared the Lord," and then here's the rest of that, "and thought upon His name." So it has to do with somebody recognizing all that God is and all that God has done and what God is doing in relationship to planet Earth, and seeing it in its proper context, and then fearing God in the sense of God is the greatest God and there is no other God beside Him, as the Bible talks about in the Old Testament, and recognizing the power and majesty of Almighty God, of who He is and what He's doing. And then bringing your life in line with that, knowing that, you know what, you go against that, and you think the tsunami was tough. I mean, when He waves over you, brother, it's another whole thing. So it has to do with understanding who He is and fearing Him in that sense in the context of life on planet Earth and where you're at with it. That help you? Yeah, well, at this point of the game, I don't think they're going to grasp it. We're way past that point in history at this point. I had somebody ask me I have another Bible study after this, you know, it goes to the wee hours of the morning. It's a conference call from a couple of different states, and they're kind of young Christians, and they really love the Lord and trying to learn and everything. And the question they asked me, which is a question that I'm sure all of you have gotten asked about, you know, when something happens like this. I mean, you know, probably you're told that the death toll is, what, 159? Probably death toll is over 300,000 of everybody, you know, that died and it gets found. And I know that they asked me up there, they said, you know what? Now, we're not doubting God or anything, and we're not saying that God is, but we just don't understand, you know, how this thing really works. I mean, why would God do that to people over there? And of course, people don't understand that today, because as Jimmy said, they don't understand. Not only do they understand the fear of the Lord, they don't understand the judgment of God. And here's the problem, and most people don't understand this. And they look at what happened over there is, well, those poor people over there, you know, that they don't hear about God, and they're poor and they're in poverty. And it's the same thing in Africa. Africa, you know, has got the AIDS epidemic and starvation, and there's been a drought that went on there for the last 140 years in some parts of Africa. And people, their babies are dying, and everybody says, you know, why, you know, and they don't understand. Everybody's saying, well, you know, here are a bunch of people over there that have never heard the truth, and they don't, and people have not figured out the fact that there was a time in the Philadelphian church age where those places were absolutely, the Word of God was all through those nations. I mean, it isn't a question that those people have never had the Word of God. The issue is they had the Word of God and they rejected the Word of God. Africa was filled with a King James Bible from one end to the other. I mean, you got Jonathan Goldforth, you got Adoniram Judson, well, he's in Burma, but you got Stanley Livingston, you got all of those guys that actually spent their whole life in Africa preaching a King James Bible. I remember I read one time, I was telling somebody this week. I read one time an autobiography of one of the great guys. I can't remember which one it was now. I read so many of them. But I remember he was in Africa for like 65 years. In fact, he died in Africa. He lost three wives, buried all of his kids on the mission field in Africa. But he was a Philadelphian preacher in the Philadelphian church age and in Africa. And I remember it started out that it said that he had crossed over a river and went down into the interior of Africa. And as they crossed up a ridge early in the morning, he said you could see 200 or 300 morning campfires spanning 50, 60 miles, because they could see forever. And he said you could just see tribes and campfires all through that region for 50, 60, 70 miles. And he said never have they ever heard the name of Christ. 50-some years after he was there, after his death, every one of those tribes had come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's just one story. It happened in India. It happened in Indonesia. It happened in Thailand. It happened in China. It happened everywhere that the Philadelphian missionaries went. And those nations had the Word of God. Those nations had the Bible in their own language. Those nations had missionaries in there to give them the Word of God. In time after the Philadelphian church age, they went the same way that we went. They have rejected it. And I've said it time and time again, and I'll say it again. Bible says in the book of Psalms that God judges nations just as surely as he judges individuals. And man today cannot understand the judgment of God. He just cannot. If he doesn't have God in his life and know the Bible, he has no concept of God's judgment. So he looks at it as a natural disaster. He looks at, the Twin Towers and all the things that are going on as just the signs of the time of where we are in the war on terrorism. He has no concept of the judgment of God on a nation that has dropped God's word, dumped God, who reviles God in everything in their thoughts. And they just can't grasp that. They just cannot get a handle on the fact that God's judgment will fall on a nation that rejects his word. And that's what you're seeing around this world. You're seeing God's judgment on nations that are so corrupt and so godless and so absolutely, totally against everything that God is. You see the hand of God's judgment falling on them. I mean, Sri Lanka is the child pornography capital kingdom of the world in Thailand. That's where all the, read on the thing about all the Swedes being down there. That's where they all go, because you can have no laws against. You can get any child from a baby to a young kid to a young gal to whatever you want and have your sexual fantasies fulfilled. And nobody says it is. That's where child slavery is, for sexual slavery. That's where it all takes place down there. It's the capital of the world of it. But you see, you never hear that on CBS or CNN. But that's what you're dealing with. And people don't see how God's judgment comes down on those things, because of the fact that they have had the Word of God and they have rejected the Word of God. So it's a thing where, the average person just doesn't understand it. They all had it at one time. I mean, the Philadelphian church age was a time when three, and I keep saying this, but the three quarters of the world had a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Everybody. It was a time that it was the closest that it has ever been where the gospel ever came to really fulfilling. And you know what? If America would have kicked in and carried the ball where England was, when England was finished, we'd have done it. But we didn't. And now, this is what we've got. So now we look around and see God's judgment falling on it. We cannot equate the tsunami there with Sodom and Gomorrah, or the flood in Genesis 6, or the starvation in Samaria. We can't. I mean, we look in Africa and we see those little kids with the bloated stomachs and we think how terrible, and we can't even relate to when Samaria was surrounded and all the things that was taking place over there, that they were selling dove's dung for 3 shekels of silver and everybody was eating it because they didn't have anything else. We can't identify with that because we're out of touch with reality. Those things today are the same things that were happening in the Bible. See if I got a verse here. I'll give you. I gave it to you when we came through, but I think I got it written here. Hang on a minute. Let me see if I can. Maybe I got it in the back of my Bible. No, I don't have it. I had a verse here that talked about, maybe somebody's got it, talked about an unsaved man not understanding judgment. It was back in one of those books we came through. I was thinking it was Jeremiah, but... Now, I thought it was before that. Habakkuk was just last week. This was talked about the fact that that unsaved men did not understand that God's judgment. See if I can find it here real quick. Oh, yeah, here it is. Proverbs 28. This is a great verse. This in a nutshell, one verse answers it all for you. This is a salient verse. That's how I found it. I got all my salient verses circled in red. All right, Proverbs 28:5. Evil men understand not judgment. But they that seek the Lord understand all things. Now you see that thing? That's it. That's it in a nutshell. This world cannot figure out what's going on over in Indonesia. Can't figure out what's going on in Africa. Can't figure out what's going on in America. But they that seek the Lord understand all things. Remember that thing where it talked about, I told you about knowledge and wisdom and understanding? Understanding will always be the connection of God with it. Evil man, they can't understand judgment because they can't see the hand of God in history, they can't see the hand of God in nations, and they just can't see it. Yep. Right. When you get in His Word, you get it. If you don't get in His Word, you'll never figure it out. All right, I'll give you another one, Psalm 49. Psalm 49:20. Man that is in honor and understandeth not, is like the beasts that perish. You got a guy like the president. You got a guy like the guy over the UN. You got a guy like Chirac. You got a guy, all these people who are Ted Kennedy, everybody else as leaders, Hillary and all the rest of the bunch, all the people that got honor, but they don't have, that is an honor, and he doesn't understand. They're like beasts that perish. They don't have a clue. They're just like, they get killed just like dog get hit, run across the street, and get run over by a truck. They don't have a clue. They don't understand the hand of God in history anymore, and a dog realizes that a freeway will kill him. And that's just, the Word of God is what gives you the understanding to see God's hand in everything in history so you know what's going on and what's taking place. And that's what you're dealing with. And an unsaved man doesn't have that. And when you put all those unsaved people in charge of everything, then you really got a mess. And that's why we really got a mess. And that's why you got all kinds of people that don't understand, you know, what's going on over there and what God's doing and how God's in it. They think, you know, first step is that mean old God, you know, how could God do that? How could God do this? You know, I thought God loved people. How could a God of love let all those little babies die? Well, how could a God of love drown them all in the flood? But he did. I mean, you just got to put it in perspective and understand, you know, that God knows what he's doing. We look at it all from a human side and a human standpoint. Now, I don't understand how it all works, but I'll tell you this. You take a time period that we live in, and I remember I told you a couple of weeks ago when I showed you over there in Matthew chapter 13, I showed you those first seven parables, and I showed you how they lined up to each period of the church history. And the last one was the Laodicean church period. And the one before that was the Philadelphian, which was the great church period. And when you took the parable, all of them matched up to the churches. When you took the parable that matched up to the Philadelphian church age, it was the parable of the pearl of great price. When you took the next one, it matched up to the last church age, the one you and I are in, it was the parable about the great fish net, where God dropped the great dragnet and drug all the fish in. That's a picture of the Laodicean church. The Laodicean church is God getting them in any way he can. Now, I know this is going to sound terrible because most people don't put it in a biblical perspective. They don't have any understanding. But here's what you got. You take a disaster over there in Indonesia and all those places. You take a disaster where half those people are killed over there, probably little kids. You look at Africa where all those little kids die over there. Now, I know the first human response, and I'm not saying this is wrong. First human response is what a tragedy that is and how you're going to save the children, you know, feed the children. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't. I'm not saying America is wrong for sending millions and millions and millions of dollars over there to help them. I'm saying America is wrong for sending millions and millions of dollars over there to help them without sending the gospel over there to help them too. That's where they're wrong. I'm all for sending them the money, but I'm for sending the Bible too. I mean, that's where it's at, see? That's what you got to get down. But that ain't going to happen. So in the Laodicean church age that we're in, it's a dragnet. Now, I don't understand all of this, but I know from a human side, I can look at that great disaster over there in Indonesia, and I can see probably 200,000 kids that died in that thing, and somebody said that's a tragedy, and it is. But you know what? You step back and look at it from God's perspective. Let me ask you something. You know what? Those 200,000 kids are in heaven. Which was better for them? Taking for granted we understand that it's over. Taking for granted that we realize that we are in the Laodicean church period and it's over and God's judgment is going to fall on this earth. Take it for granted that if you could get 15 minutes into eternity and do a quick study on all 200,000 kids that died over there and ask them which they preferred, there ain't none of them that would prefer going back. They'd all prefer going to heaven. Which is better? That God in his great dragnet, as he judges nations, has a balancing out, that he also gets the souls in heaven that he so desperately loves because everybody dropped the ball on taking the missionaries over there. So God kills two birds with one stone. He judges the nations for their sin, and he keeps those little kids from growing up to be Buddhists or Muslims or Confucianists, and they get a free ticket into heaven. Same way in Africa. Sure, it's a tragedy. Kids got AIDS. He's dying of AIDS. Not because he did anything wrong, because his parents had AIDS. So she was born with AIDS. His mama dies, his daddy dies, and then he dies. What's the terrible side of it? Terrible side is, from a human standpoint, it's a travesty. Terrible thing. But you're not going to change it. The good side of it is, it's in the last days, God's got a dragnet out there to get everybody in he can. And if he can't get them because the church has dropped the ball and you and I won't win people to Christ, then he'll get them in by judging the nations and bringing those kids in that way. But he gets them in. Now that's what you call understanding. That's what you call seeing this thing as it is. Now I'll be the first to tell you, I don't know how to, you say, well, what is God determining factor in where? I have no idea. I just know this. I know the church has failed. I know this. I know that God called an island nation, when an island nation was the only seafaring nation to take the gospel around the world. God picked up that nation and made them a world power and gave them dominion over all the world through a Bible. And then God had another nation that was 10 times more powerful than that nation. Excuse me. 1,000 times more powerful. 100,000 times bigger. That could have carried that gospel to the end of the world even farther than go to USOA. And none of us did. So in the Laodicean church, the church fails. God's people fail. Everybody failed. Just like the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. They failed. That God's plan failed because they rejected his word. So what does God do? God, in the Laodicean church, has a dragnet. He gets them in one way or the other. Now, how God does it, how God chooses, why God does it this way and not this way over here, I have no idea. I'm not God. I just know from the Bible, my absolute final authority, which shows me what he's doing. I don't profess to understand how and why he's doing it. I just know what he's doing. He's bringing them in any way he can get them in these last days. And we look at the great disasters over up there and we think what a terrible tragedy. And I'm not saying it isn't. But not compared to dying, going to hell and spending an eternity there. I'll tell you what. Now that you've got a little bit of insight, you got a little bit of wisdom, let me ask you a question. If you'd look back and find out that if you were going to be born and you had the chance and you look back and saw, okay, well, I was going to be born and I was going to never hear the gospel and nobody was going to ever tell me the story of Christ and I had the choice, I could choose to cut my life short as a little baby and go to heaven and get a free ticket or live my life, have a great time and burn in hell for eternity, what would you take now that you got a little bit of understanding? I mean, is it a tough decision? Not for me. I mean, when you get on the other side of eternity, about 100 million years down the road, and you look back at this puny little time on planet Earth that we put so much into, which meant so much nothing to God, you'll grasp the concept of it. Well, you ought to be able to see a little bit of that now, even though you're not there, you got an eternal book that shows you those things. And that's why the devil does everything he does to get everybody out of the plan of God because he doesn't want you fulfilling it. So you got to understand what that book says and then you see it as it is, not as it appears to be. And that's what a Bible allows you to do. It allows you to see things as it is, not as it appears. And the whole world sees it as it appears. You get to see it as it is if you're paying attention. So it's a hard thing to explain to them. But and I don't know, you know, I mean, that's a hard concept to get an unsaved person to grasp. It's a hard concept to get most saved people to grasp. But that's the concept. And I'll be the first to tell you, I don't understand it all. But I know that's what he does. Our Bible says he's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. I know that's a fact. That ain't something that I think is true. That ain't something that I hope is true. But here's what happens. Because a Christian can't explain it, he thinks it doesn't happen. But let me tell you something. I learned a long time ago, just because I can't figure it out doesn't mean God doesn't do it. I know he does it. And I know in his way, in his time. You see, we're so shot in America that we think the only way we think God can deal with anybody is coming down at the end of a service and singing Just As I Am and somebody coming down and getting the invitation. God is light, and he touches people, and then those people respond to the light one way or the other. And if they respond to the light, then God is obligated to give them more light. And somewhere in the process, God has got to get them the message they need that they can find Christ in the way that God is satisfied with it. It doesn't have to be our way. It's God's way. And I don't fully understand all the way that God does that, but I know he does. And maybe, you know, you look over at those nations and everybody says, well, those nations, they never had a chance. Man, those nations had the word of God before we had it in America. They had it. Africa was filled with it. Indonesia was filled with it. China was filled with it. India was filled with it. This whole South Pacific was filled with it. I mean, those guys went everywhere. And they preached the Word of God, and those people got saved literally by the hundreds of thousands and by the millions. But you don't hear that today. And there are nations that once had the Word of God and decided they didn't want it. So that's what you're dealing with. Any questions about that? You'll get that a lot if you're dealing with people. And by the way, deal with it is just try to, you know, show them what you can show them. But remember the rule of thumb. You can't teach somebody the Bible past their spiritual stability or maturity. So you got to be careful with it. Next question. Yes, ma'am. Rebecca. Song of Solomon 1:6. Where at now? 1:6? Let's see here. All right, well, keep in mind how what we talked about here is that this is... Remember when we talked about the Song of Solomon? We talked about the Song of Solomon being a discourse between Christ and the church. And what you basically got in Song of Solomon, and the book of Song of Solomon is in the Old Testament is the most intimate book that you're going to find because it talks about the inner workings. Now, if you want to know where a place where your attitude of heart is laid out so you should have the right attitude of heart toward the Lord, it's the book of Song of Solomon. And what you've got is you've got two dialogues going on. You got the Lord Jesus Christ telling you and me through this intimate book how he feels about me and how he sees me. And then it tells me how I'm to look at him and how I should feel toward him. And there lies what we call a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the ability for me to see him as he is and to see myself as he sees me. Because what happens is in Christians' lives is they get preconceived concepts of how God sees them. And then they start getting all kind of whacked out ideas because of the fact that they don't really understand or nobody's ever laid out for them or told them exactly, you know, how God sees them. And of course that's what Song of Solomon does. So to answer verse 6, you got to see what's taking place up here in the first other five verses. He says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon. And he says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Now, when you come through here, you'll find in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32, that Solomon writes 3,000 proverbs, and 1,005 songs. So when you got the Song of Solomon, you didn't get them all. You got what God wanted you to have. And when you got the Proverbs, you didn't get them all. You got what God wants you to have. So all of them were recorded or preserved or put in a book. So this is what you got. You got what God wanted you to have. You didn't get all the Proverbs and you didn't get all the songs. So, you know, but you got what God wanted you to have. What his point is here, that he's got 1,005 songs, but this is the Song of Songs. And it's a picture of the unity of the Bride of Christ, the only one, a chaste virgin. And Solomon had 1,000 wives, the Bible says, wives and concubines together. And the book of Song of Solomon historically is about one woman that he found that had virtue out of all the other 1,000 or 999 that didn't. And he writes about her in here, and of course this writing and listing of all these things for us in a practical doctrinal application show us all that that he has for us. So he says in verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Now the kisses of his mouth would be the word of God. When God gives you, you know, the word of God. And it says, for thy love is better than wine. Love, a picture of God's love. Wine, a picture of the world. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Now what takes place here, and I don't want to explain verse 3 because we're going to use this one Sunday, so I'm going to save it. What you got in verse 4 is this. Now watch this. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Now what you got in verse 4 is a picture of how you got saved. First of all, draw me. Holy Spirit of God came and found you. Bible says the Holy Spirit of God, Jesus has come to seek and to save that which was lost. If the Holy Spirit of God doesn't draw you, you can't get drawn. You have nothing in you that will go find God. God comes and finds you. So verse 4, the first part of you getting saved is the Holy Spirit of God draws you. Then you have a response. You can either run after him or not run after him. Ah, now we're back to the old cave concept. You see that thing? God gives you light. You either go toward the light, or if you're dishonest, you run back into the cave. In this case, we will run after thee. Ah, somebody wanted the light, so they run after him. Now, he says this, the king has brought me into his chambers. That's salvation, Psalms 45, verse 14. So when you get brought into his chambers, that means that you get in Christ, you get saved, you're in his chambers. A judge has a courtroom, but he has private chambers. Christ has chambers. That's a picture of your salvation and my salvation. All right? We will be glad and rejoice. There's my fellowship. We will remember. There's the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. You have every aspect of the body of Christ in verse 4. You got the Holy Spirit of God drawing you. You got your response of running after him. You got you being brought into the chambers. You got the fellowship of being glad and rejoicing. You got the remembrance, and this is often as you do, in remembrance of me. And the love, God's love more than the things of the world, the wine. And the upright love thee. All right, verse 5. I am black, but comely, ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. She's black. Good chance it's the Queen of Sheba. Don't know that for sure, but the Queen of Sheba is the only queen mentioned here coming to Solomon. And you don't know, she's from Africa. She's black. And you don't know that for sure, but the Bible suggests that because whoever this woman is here is black, and she is the only woman that is mentioned that comes into Solomon from one of the other nations. It talks about all the other nations, but she's the only one that it gives a description of and gives her by name, and she is definitely black from Africa. I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, and as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. Ah, okay. My mother's children were angry with me. Now here's what you got. Keep in mind now, you're dealing with, this is a Gentile who is coming to Christ. Forget now Solomon and all this stuff about Solomon. Let's look at this as it applies to you and to me. I told you how that verse 4 is a picture of how you and I got saved. This woman is black in verse 5 because the first man saved in the Bible, like you and I are saved, is a black man, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Which tells you and me that after we get saved, we're to be a bond slave, that we have no rights. So that's why you find the first man saved in the Bible, like you and I, is a black man. That's why you find the man who helped Christ carry the cross to Calvary was a black man. And that's why that's just the way that it is, because you and I are supposed to be a bond slave. Once we get saved, we're bought with a price. We don't have any rights of our own. You know why Israel is your enemy? I'll tell you why they're your enemy. Because it says down here, my mother's children were angry with me. That's Israel. They're angry at the Gentiles. Why? Because right now, as the church, you are the keeper of the vineyard. You are the keeper of the vineyard. You are to be the watch care of the nation of Israel right now. And you know why Israel is saying here that they're angry? Because you didn't keep your own vineyard. You had it in a garden and you gave it up because of sin. And then God gave you grace. And now you got keeper of their vineyard, and the Bible says the gifts and calling of God to Israel without repentance. You got something you never should have gotten. But you got it because you didn't keep your own vineyard and God gave you grace. They dumped God, but they had promises that were unconditional. So they got put on the back burner, and right now the church is the watch care of the nation of Israel, and we are the keeper of the vineyard. And Israel doesn't like it because Israel's turned her back on God. That's why she hates the Gentiles, and that's why she hates Christ. Because Christ, he is the husband of that vineyard. And Israel has lost the vineyard at this point, and now the church has it because we are the watch care of the nation of Israel. Now, they're going to get it back, but right now in the church age, we've got it. In the Old Testament, if a Gentile wanted to get into a relationship with God, he had to come to a Jew. Jew like that. But right now as we speak, in the church age, if a Jew wants to get into the kingdom, he's got to come to a Gentile. He doesn't like that. You know why? He thinks it's his vineyard. It isn't his vineyard. We got it. And what even makes it worse, well, I'll show you this whole thing. I'll answer your question, then we'll go to it. Jimmy, let me get your Jimmy first.
Okay. Are you saying that Adam was a Gentile?
Pardon me?
Are you saying Adam was a Gentile?
Absolutely. There's no Jew till Abraham shows up. He's called out to become a Jew. Adam's a Gentile. So is Noah. Noah's the father of the Gentiles. He's the tenth from the lineage of Adam. He's called the father of Gentiles. Go ahead.
I was thinking of a verse that talked about that he would cause them to be jealous.
There's a lot of verses like that.
And that's talking about them being jealous of us.
Come to Romans chapter 11. I'm going to show it to you in great detail. Now, here's the same thing I just gave you, only it's a little more explainable here. But keep the thought in mind. Keep the thought in mind of what we just talked about. Israel is angry because we got the vineyards and we didn't keep our own vineyard. Because the Gentiles lost it in sin in the garden. And then we wind up getting Israel's vineyard and they don't like it. Now watch. Romans chapter 11, verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke you to emulation, that makes you think, them which are of my flesh, the Jews, and might save some of them. Now watch this. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, and that's what he's saying. The world got saved because God cast away the Jew. Because if he wouldn't have cast away the Jew, there wouldn't have been a church age. Follow what he's saying. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? He said, if the world got reconciled because God cast them away, if you know anything about your Bible at all, you know that when God brings them back, that's going to be a great day. That's what he's saying. Now he's going to explain it. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. Now here's what you've got. You've got that Christ is the root and he is the tree. And this is an olive tree. The branches, the natural branches, are the nation of Israel. Now watch what he says. Verse 17. All right, we got the root, which is holy, the lump, which is holy, that's all Christ. The first fruit, that's Christ. And then he says, so are the branches. That's the nation of Israel. That's why to this day, the nation of Israel is designated as an olive branch. I don't care what Yasser Arafat did in the UN when he said, don't let the olive branch fall from my hand, when he threatened them, because they wouldn't give them the land of Palestine. If they would have been doing what they should have done, it would have fell from their hand as he fell to the ground with a bullet between his eyes. But that's another message. The branches are Israel. Now watch this. And if some of the branches be broken off, that happened in 606 BC. From that point on, for the next 2,500 years, we studied at New Year's Eve. The branches were broken off. That's Israel. They were broken off the tree. They lost the vineyard. And thou, Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them. See that? That's exactly what he's saying in Song of Solomon. He says, the children of your mother, they're not happy with you because you got the vineyard when you lost your own vineyard. And that's what he's saying here. God took the natural branches off the tree, Israel, and grafted in a wild olive tree, the nation, the Gentiles. And the wild olive tree was grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. You got everything as Gentiles in the body of Christ, the church that Christ is. Then he says this, boast not thyself against the branches, Gentiles, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. He's saying if you boast against that, you're striking right to the root, Christ, because they're God's people. Verse 19, thou wilt say then, the branches, Israel, were broken off, that I, Gentiles, wild olive tree, might be grafted in. Verse 20, well, yes, that's true. Because of unbelief, 606 BC, first coming of Christ, right up to 1948. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou, church, standeth by faith. You see that thing? They got it naturally. You and I got it by faith. You know why? Because we didn't keep our first vineyard. Adam sinned in the garden and lost the image of God, and God had to give it back to us by grace and by faith. The nation of Israel got the unconditional promises of God. They lost it, and we got it as the watch care of Israel, and that's why they don't like us. And that's why the Bible says, the bottom line is, in Romans chapter 11, a little bit farther on, he says up here, he says, verse 28, same chapter, as concerning the gospel, the Jews, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are the beloved of the Father's sake. Why? Here it comes, verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance to Israel. And that's who he's talking about. And what he's saying here, back there in Song of Solomon, is that Israel doesn't like us because they have lost the vineyard. We have got the vineyard now as the church because we got it by grace, and the thing that they're upset about is because we couldn't keep our own vineyard. We didn't deserve to get the other one. And you know what? They're absolutely right. You know why we got it? Because of grace through faith. That's why. And that's what he's talking about. See that? Rebecca? And that's the complexity of Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is an incredible, incredible book. It's an incredible book that just lays out in detail the intimate relationship. It shows you things like that that helps you understand Romans chapter 11 and what's going on. And that's what he's talking about. The bottom line, now if you went up to the next Jew and they said, hey, I hear you're really ticked off about Song of Solomon chapter 1, he ain't going to know what you're talking about. But the bottom line, that's the issue. That's why they hate Christ. That's why they hate you. That's why Romans 11 verse 28 says they're your enemies. But you're supposed to understand everything I said so you don't become their enemies. And you allow them to be your enemy. You allow them to hate you. You allow them to whatever the case they do with you. But the bottom line is you cannot become theirs because you're supposed to have the understanding to know what the issue is. They hate you because they have the vineyard. They lost the vineyard. You and I got the vineyard when we couldn't even keep our own vineyard. And that's why the bottom line is they're our enemies. They're the natural branches. Those branches got taken off and we got grafted in. And they're saying, that isn't fair. And it isn't fair. Because you and I need to be burning in hell tonight. We don't have any right to go to heaven. We don't have any right for anything that God gives. They do. God called him out of Ur of Chaldees and said, I'm going to give you, Abraham, the blessings of God unconditionally. Gifts and calling of God to Israel without repentance. I'm going to give them to you. We didn't get in that way. Because we don't deserve it. And rightly so, the Jews have an absolute right to be upset about that. But tough apples. You know what? It's called grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why there was a church age. And when the church age come in, we got in. And we got in, and that's how the world got reconciled. Because the Jew disobeyed God. And when they disobeyed God, God shifted gears and brought in the church age. And it was the reconciling of the whole world. Jew doesn't understand that because he's a long way from God. You and I are supposed to understand it because we're supposed to be smarter than him. Because God told us that I'll bless those that bless thee and curse those that curse thee. And when it comes to the nation of Israel, we're not to be ignorant that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and then shall all Israel be saved. That's what you got. And that's exactly what Song of Solomon is showing you. It's taking you out there and showing you that how God saved you, and then it showed you the church age, that you are now the keeper of the vineyard. Israel doesn't like it because you and I couldn't keep our own vineyard. We lost it in the garden with Adam and Eve. And don't go back and blame it on Adam and Eve, because if you and I were back there in those places, we'd have done the same thing. And that's why we had to get in through faith through grace. We got it by grace through faith. Israel didn't. Israel got it. Unconditional promises to God given to them because God chose them to be his people. And that's why the world doesn't like them. Jew doesn't like you and me because we got keeper of the vineyard. The world doesn't like the Jew because God chose them over everybody else and discriminated against the whole world. And the only way around that discrimination is to get saved and get in Christ and understand it all and then be happy. Are you happy? That's how you be happy. Any other way, you won't be happy. See how easy that is? Bible's easy. Every head bowed, every eye closed. That was good tonight.